We're in the book of Romans again. We'll move into the 15th chapter. We'll start by way of review in the 14th chapter. And I think as you're turning there, what you're going to find out as you get to the latter part of the book of Romans is that you step back and look at this. As Paul writes these letters, they are letters. And they're not doctrinal treatises that tell us various things about the nature of God or the truths that are in God's Word when in a dry and perfunctory way. He's talking to people. He's writing to people. And in the New Testament, there's not any inkling that you could find that there's any New Testament Christian life without New Testament Christian churches. So they're functioning in a church capacity. And so they have to interact with one another. And when they interact with one another, they find out that they don't see things the same way at some times. This is an insight that we get from reading this portion of the book of Romans. This is what's happening in this church. And again, I make the point, because God preserved this letter, put it in the canon of Scripture, there was wisdom in doing that because He knew ahead of time that these would be things that would need to be addressed as time rolled on, as generation came upon generation, believers came on the scene, moved off the scene, churches were established, and they functioned with one another. There may come about some of these situations, and He's dealt with them, and now we have the privilege of seeing what He has to say. In the 14th chapter, we have presented to us that there are, in fact, in this assembly, those that are strong in the faith and those that are weak in the faith. It's not strong in faith and weak in faith, though one can be strong in faith and weak in faith. It's strong in the faith, weak in the faith. And Paul makes it very clear that those that are weak in the faith are to be received with the same standing as those that are strong in the faith. But they are different. They have different views on certain things, and they have attitudes toward those who believe differently. And Paul is teaching these dear people how to think about believers that are in their church that do not think the same way that they do on certain subjects. And so in Romans chapter 14 and verse 1, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." And I understand that the phrase there literally means, don't pick a fight with them. You don't see it the same way, but don't argue with them about it. Don't make this a point of contention with them. And then he goes on in verse 3, and he says, "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." And this gets to one of the two issues that divided these saints, and the weak in the faith believed two things. One, they believed that you should make distinction in your diet because God approved of some meats and He did not approve of other meats. And so for you to eat some meats, you would be sinning against God. The other thing that was a point of contention between these two groups was the observance of days. I do think that primarily the days that are being referred to are those days that are in the Hebrew calendar. Now, we have controversies today on how we observe Easter, how we observe Christmas, that type of thing. But I really think this was before the observance of Easter ever occurred. This was before Christmas ever occurred. So they were referring to other days and years and months. But there was among the weak the desire to esteem one day above another. So they were the weak ones. Those that would not eat certain meats, they were the weak ones. But Paul identifies the strong as doing neither one of those things, and he puts himself in that category. What we read in verse 3 is that there was a tendency among those that were strong in the faith to despise those that were weak in the faith. And the word despise takes on a completely different meaning today than it did at the time the King James Version was written. To despise someone today means you really hate them. You've gone past the point of disliking them. You just cannot stand them. But that's not how the word despise was intended and defined back in 1611. The idea is to think little of something or to think little of someone. So in this case, the strong in the faith were thinking little of those who were weak in the faith. In other words, why don't you see it? On the other hand, and probably the worst view, was that the ones who were weak in the faith were judging the strong in the faith. It's a different word. It's not despise, it's judge, the word condemn. In essence, what these people were, the weak in the faith now, were saying and thinking to themselves, these people can't be believers because they don't see the difference that I see. But in fact, it was the opposite. The opposite was that the ones that were strong in the faith knew that God in the New Testament did not have any dietary restrictions on the saints. In the New Testament, there is no reference anywhere that we are to observe days and years and months. As we pointed out last week, there is to be a sanctity given to the Lord's Day. In the Old Testament, it was the Sabbath. I think that is simply a day of rest. The Lord, when He created the world, restored the world, He rested on the seventh day, and the Sabbath was instituted for man then, well before the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law comes, and then there's other restrictions put around the keeping of the Sabbath. And by the way, there was more than one Sabbath in the Jewish economy. There were multiple Sabbaths. But in reference to it being the seventh day of the week, there were restrictions put around it, and some of those were quite severe. One pronounced severe penalty was that if you worked on the Sabbath day, it was a death penalty. The judgment was that you were to die. And I pointed out to you last week that over the years, that wasn't enough. You know, the Hebrew scholars had to keep digging and digging, and by the time the Lord comes on the scene, they had just added and added and added, and the people were just burdened and burdened and burdened to the point where if you threw something up in your right hand, left hand, and caught it in your right hand, that was a sin. If you threw it up with your left hand and caught it in your mouth, it wasn't a sin. You know, that type of thing is ludicrous, but that's where men were going. So we should understand that when Paul makes these distinctions and makes the argument that the strong in the faith do not have to observe certain days, it is not that he's disregarding the need for mankind to know that God has provided a day of rest for us. And of course, in the New Testament, mostly Jewish believers, but they don't refer to the Sabbath as being their day of worship, but rather we have to come to the surface the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And that becomes the practice of Christians since then, to come together on the first day of the week. So the entire 14th chapter is dealing with this issue and the fact that there are differences, and that the Lord's people need to temper their judgment of one another with another thing, and that is that they will one day all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Each one of us, as Paul wrote to these believers, it still holds true today, each one of us will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So in verse 4, for example, of Romans 14, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up." So if you're worried about this other believer that is a servant of Christ and their weakness, that they're going to fall, that's not going to happen. The Lord's going to hold them up. Now, where will they go if they grow in grace and knowledge? Certain things will slough off. For them to be strong in the faith, they will have to turn their back on this unnecessary requirement to make a distinction in meats. That will be growth in grace. They will have to slough off this unnecessary requirement to observe certain days. But let's let the Lord deal with that. They are His servants. And they'll be held up. They'll be holding up. For God is able to make them stand. Now verse 8. "For whether we live unto the Lord, Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Now, verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? That is, you that are weak in the faith. Why are you condemning this man as being a non-Christian? Because he doesn't see things the way you do. But let's flip the coin. Why do you set it naught, thy brother? You that despise your brother that's weak in the faith, why do you view him so lowly? Then he goes on to say, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. You know, that's a text that we oftentimes use to assure ourselves that though we live in a fallen world, a wicked world, where the men that are brazen in their rebellion against God feel like that there's no judgment that's taking place, they never get their comeuppance. When we'll use this statement, every knee shall bow. But he's making that statement to you and me. He's saying we will. And we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he will be the proper evaluator, not only of what men observe, but our motives. He knows motives, you see. And this is the statement that he makes to us to drive it home. As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. You're not going to be my judge. You will not take part in my judgment. Nor will I take part in yours. I'll have nothing to do with it. And you will have nothing to do with my judgment. Your judgment and my judgment would be faulty. Christ will not be faulty. We will give our account of ourselves to God. Then in verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now here we get, to me, a wonderful transition and segue into chapter 15. For in chapter 15, in verse 1, we read these words. We then that are strong, and notice that Paul includes himself in the strong. He has seen it. This Pharisee of the Pharisees, this man who has the pure bloodline, he's of the tribe of Benjamin of Israel, all the things that he listed in Philippians, he's seen that what the Old Testament required in terms of these things were no longer valid. He says, I'm included in that number who's strong in the faith. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. There's the segue. What Paul says in chapter 14 is don't put anything in your brother's way to cause him to stumble. And now he's making it more clear that we have an obligation to help those that are weak in the faith. Those that are strong in the faith ought to bear the infirmities of the weak that are in the faith. And then in verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, in order that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. This, to me, says something about church unity. Church unity doesn't necessarily mean we agree on everything. You can have one mouth and praise the Lord and yet have some differences on things that are essentially non-essential to the faith. And this is what he's saying. But that's what chapter 15 begins with. And that's where I'm going to spend the rest of our time this evening, on the verses that we've read, primarily the first three verses. It also should be noted that to be strong in the faith has nothing to do with your gift of intellectual capacity. Nothing to do with it. Has zero to do with it. So if you don't have an IQ, let's say, that your neighbor has, that's irrelevant. The key thing is having come to see the mind of the Lord on a matter. Well, the question is, how are we going to see the mind of the Lord? Are we going to think about it and think about it and think about it and use our logic and that kind of... No, what we're going to have to do to inform correctly our conscience. And because you noted last week that both parties had consciences that were clear on what they were doing. But you have to have a conscience that is informed in order for your conscience to be right. How do you inform your conscience? You inform it from the Word of God. So this is the first thing I would note. It has nothing to do with our intellectual capacity. It has everything to do with rightly knowing the mind of the Lord, and knowing the mind of the Lord is going to come solely from His Word as the Spirit of God opens our eyes to what He has taught us. Something else I note here is that there are great aims in the practicing of Christianity and the proper functioning of a New Testament church. And sometimes those great aims require us to put aside lesser things. The greater aims require us to put aside lesser things. This is not compromise. Paul is nowhere saying you deny the faith so that your brother will feel okay. Nothing about that. But he is talking about wisdom. It is not compromise for you to see your brother differ on certain things and yet say, you know, the Lord may inform him later on this, but he's going to have to do it. I'm not going to pigeonhole him about it. I'm not going to break him down by constantly bringing it up. In these insignificant, non-essential matters, let the Lord deal with it. That's not compromise. It's wisdom. It's God's wisdom. If you think it's not wisdom, you put yourself at odds with the New Testament. Because He has made it very clear that you don't have to have somebody get to your position on everything. Another thing we note here is that certain times debate is not necessary. Certain things do not require debate. Certain things are personal, and this is in Romans 14, he said, every man should be settled in his own mind. That's personal. There are things in God's dealings with us that are personal. And we don't have a right to intrude there. Turn with me to John chapter 21. And here you'll see an example of the Lord dealing with His own. And one attempting to explain and understand what the Lord was doing with another one of His own. And the Lord tells him, that's not your business. In John 21 and verse 20, then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, and this is an obvious reference to John, who also leaned on his breast at supper and said, this is Peter talking now, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? And Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? And Jesus saith unto him, if I will tarry, will that he tarry till I come? What is that to me? to thee, follow thou me. Essentially what he's saying is, Peter, you're my servant. I brought you already through some deep waters. We're on the other side of that now. And I have things mapped out for you. I know that you're going to die. And before you die, you're going to be aged and people are going to have to carry you about. I know that. You know that. You're my servant and I'll deal with you. But you see that man right there? John. He's my servant too. And what I do with him, it's none of your business. What is that to thee? So the Lord makes it very clear. There are certain things that you don't have to correct with others. Certain things you don't have to know about how the Lord is dealing with them. So you leave it to him. That's wisdom. It's not compromise. Then this wisdom, as you see these things taking place, is a wisdom that comes from God. And of course, the Word of God gives us God's wise counsel. And there are times when we don't really know whether we should address something or not, but we need to know. And so we go to the source of wisdom and we ask. So in James chapter 1 and verse 5, James 1 and 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And this is a lesson on proper prayer. There, if we're not going to believe that the Lord's going to do what we ask Him to do, why ask Him? We ask in faith. If there's no scriptural impediment for what we're asking for, like I ask frequently, Lord, fill with Thy Spirit for the task that is at hand. Well, I need to believe that He will. I told you about listening oftentimes to a man by the name of Ian Paisley. And Ian Paisley, whenever he would preach, he had the same thing that he would say before he preached. And I can't remember every word of it. But essentially what he would say is, Lord, I fill with Thy Spirit, and what You have, I take. He simply had asked, and now he knew the Lord was going to provide, and so he took it. So we don't ask without faith. We're wavering people if we do. And if we're wavering in this area, we waver in other areas. We're unstable. We don't know what we're doing. But in James chapter 3 and verse 13, he speaks more about wisdom. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his words with meekness and of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual. And I think it's very interesting that he throws in the word devilish there. It's not like you're just being a mean person. He's saying that somehow you're this thinking, the enemy has gotten involved. It's demonic, this type of wisdom. Then he goes on and says, for where envying and strife is, there's confusion in every evil work. But then he contrasts that with the wisdom that's from above in verse 17. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So, all of this to say is, this is God's wisdom to achieve in this matter of differences on the I hate to use the word non-essential, but I'm using it, and I think you know what I mean, where we're talking about days and diet and that type of thing. But the great aim here that God gives wisdom for is that for the church to continue to function and brethren not to be judgmental of one another in those areas. There are great aims at times that would require us to do certain things that seem contrary to logic. But nonetheless, God does have great aims in His ministry and in the proper functioning of Christians in the New Testament church. He has great aims for the minister. When I say that, I'm not saying that he's got these great ambitions for the minister. I'm saying that he wants him to know that of all that you're doing, then this is where it ought to end. This is the aim. This is the purpose. Everything ends up right there. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. Paul says to Timothy, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do." I've given you things to do, but understand that the main purpose for doing them is this. Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. The overarching objective is for the minister of the gospel in this case to foster love, to have faith unfeigned, to have a clear conscience in his ministry. All that you do needs to end up meeting that goal. And so it is with this matter of dispute among the saints. You end up with the same thing, and that is unity of the faith, differences of opinions on the non-essentials. But both of you know the Lord. Both of you love the Lord. Both of you are doing things that are clear in your conscience that you ought to be doing or not to be doing. And you're going to stand before the judgment of seat of Christ. Now let's move forward as one, you see. That's what he's essentially saying. So it is here. Now, what does it mean when Paul says in verse chapter 15 again of Romans in verse 1? It says that we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. To bear their infirmities. Now, what he obviously says that the weak in the faith have infirmities. It doesn't have anything to do with the physical. Their infirmities is their wrong thinking about diet and about days. But the strong, seeing those infirmities, needs to help them by bearing them up. What does it mean to bear? It means to get up under the burden with them. And he's already said that does not necessarily mean that you despise them, but rather you help them. And you help them by not putting an occasion of stumbling in their way. So if they think that you can't eat meat in good conscience, you know what you do? You claim liberty. You say, "Well, God's shown me different. You can do without all you want to. I don't care." That's not God's way. God's way is if this brother believes that he can't eat that meat, don't eat the meat in his presence. Because you love him and you don't want him to stumble. That's what we're talking about here. That's the way you bear the infirmity of the weak. It has nothing to do with physical infirmities. It has the problem of the mind and insight and understanding. They don't have it. If you'll turn with me to Galatians chapter 6, we have this interesting play on words, at least in the English language, about burdens, and we get this distinction made between certain types of burdens. And what Paul is referred to in Romans 15 is a burden where we can help. There are burdens where we cannot help. It is an individual burden. In Galatians 6 and verse 1, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And here he says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Let every man prove his own work, then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. And then he says, for every man shall bear his own burden. So is he contradicting himself? No, he's not. What he's saying is there are some burdens that God's people need help. Other burdens we have to carry alone, and we have to bear them alone. We can't share them with anybody. Not only would they not understand it, but they can't alleviate the burden. So we have to bear it ourselves. Some of those burdens are like that. Other burdens, we can come along and help. So Paul says when in this passage, if you have one of those where you can help, do it. Be helpful to them. Well, then we notice then he gives the reason, the ironclad reason why we think so much of our brother or sister that we would be willing to forego that which we know we're at liberty to do. The ironclad reason is Christ himself. In Romans 15 and verse 3, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. You know what Christian living is? Christ living in us. It's not us trying to be like him. It's him living his life through us. And what does that mean? It's not just an ethereal statement. It has tangible evidence. And here's an evidence of Christ living through an individual and living like Christ. And that is, they do not please themselves. And the proof he gives is an Old Testament text. That is this, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. How does that fit? That is the proof of Christian living in this case, and how we are to live when we have someone that needs us, that needs our help. He says then that Christ is the example. The Lord Jesus, having love for the Father, having love for those who were given to him from eternity past, if the saving and keeping of them required him to suffer, he did it because he did not please himself. If it required him receiving reproaches, he took those reproaches on because he was not here to please himself. He was here to save his people. He was here to glorify the Father. And he was not here to please himself. Christianity is not self-centered. Biblical Christianity is Christ-centered and other-centered, not self-centered. The Lord Jesus is our example in this case. This is not the only time when he's mentioned as an example. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Here, this is a practical instruction again to the saints. And listen, if this wasn't an issue, he would not have written about it. He writes about it because it's an issue. There will be things done through strife and vainglory, but now he tells them, don't let things be done through strife and vainglory. And he gives the reason why you shouldn't. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not on every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There's the example. There are some good people that you've come into contact with in your life. Good Christian people. Things about them that you want to emulate. Emulating them is one thing, but that ought not be your total aim. Your aim ought to be, and my aim ought to be, to emulate Christ. And what he says here, Christ was lowly in spirit. He was meek. And that's what we ought to be. Let this mind, verse 5, be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ, our example. In John chapter 13, you don't have to turn there, but you remember in John 13 is where the Lord washes the disciples' feet. And when he finishes doing this, he says, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. His example in John 13, 15, his words are, he's given us an example. Here's another area where Christ tells us what it means to be a Christian, to live like a Christian. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. I've mentioned most everything I say more than one time, but I have read that there was a large percentage of the people that the apostles wrote to that were slaves. That was just part of life back then. And I think it's probably unusual, the period that we're living in, that our parents lived in, and maybe our grandparents, and maybe even a little bit further back than that, where there wasn't an abundance of slavery. I mean, I don't know anything about being a slave except to a slave to sin from which I've been delivered. But I've never been a slave, but these servants, this literally is a slave. It's not an employee. It's a slave. But he says, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called. Why? Because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. How so? How does it fit here? Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Christ pleased not himself. In Romans 15, verse 3, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Finally, this evening, Paul not only points us to Christ, but he points us to the Old Testament. What the Old Testament had to say about Christ. And you know, verse 4 follows verse 3. These things were written for our learning. And we use that passage to help us understand a lot of the reason for studying a lot of the Old Testament. And we should. But its primary application is learn to not please yourself. The Old Testament, speaking of Christ, testifies to Him living to not please Himself. The reproaches that came on Him were actually reproaches against His Father. The reproaches that fell on me are reproaches that were directed toward thee, essentially, He says. Some of the things that we, a Christian, may go through, not everything. Listen, sometimes it's our depravity that brings on some things that we experience. It has nothing to do with our identity with Christ. Sometimes the Lord uses the mistakes that we make. He uses other people to try to, to correct us. But there are other times when we didn't call for this. The Christian is just living the life that they should live, but yet they suffer at the hands of men. The Lord Jesus was able to view His reproaches as being reproaches really against the Father. I ask myself the question. You need to ask yourself the question. Your reproaches, what is a reproach? It's where somebody criticizes in a way to disparage you. How do you take them? How do we take them? The Lord Jesus was reproached. But He says, those reproaches that fell on me, they really were intended for you. But I'll take them. Because I love you, Father. And I love those whom you sent me to save. I'll do it for them. I'll do it for you. He didn't think so highly of himself that he avoided those things. Well, we'll come to a close here. The lesson here is not that the believer will be reproached. The lesson here is that Christ was willing to suffer reproach for the glory of the Father and for the good of those He came to save. He was not thinking of Himself. He was thinking of others. And when we have these issues in churches, hard feelings going on matters that are not personal. These are not personal matters. These are like understanding of Scripture matters. Then the idea is, the strong bear the infirmities of the weak. Doesn't mean despise them. It means if they're offended by something that you're doing, something you're eating or a day that you're observing, then acknowledge that in them. Don't cause them to stumble because you're not thinking so much of yourself. Last point, and it needs to be made, maybe not to most of you, but here's the truth of the matter. As a young person, a young Christian, not just a young person, you don't grasp everything. None of us do, but as a young person, you're not grasping everything. And you're going to hear some of the same things over and over again, but the Lord, that's the way the Lord teaches. Here's something I want to emphasize. The Apostle Paul based his argument in this area on the authority of the Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture. The Old Testament is authoritative. It's as much God's Word as the New Testament. And a believer needs to know that. A believer needs to rest in that. And we have a body of evidence in the New Testament that the Old Testament was core to the proper functioning of a Christian in the New Testament. I'm not saying they went back up under the law. We've gone down that road long enough, or I hope you've seen it. You don't want to go back up under the law. You just don't want to do it. But there's so much instruction in the Old Testament that's helpful that we are paupers if we don't dig into the riches of the Old Testament. They're there for us, for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So Paul uses the Old Testament. We should be Old Testament conversant, and we should be Old Testament lovers of it, delighting in it, and we'll be helped.